help yourself. And I'll print some more, and they run out. I finally splurged and picked up the program so I could do that on my new machines. I had the program years ago on my old one, so every time I wanted to print something that in a booklet format or something, I had to run downstairs, put the old machine on, and carry the printer downstairs and do this stuff.
Put it on the website?
This one? Not yet. I'm going to, though. I'm going to put it, reference it right off the front page or someplace. But I hadn't got there yet. After the football game, maybe. Two of them. And the good guys are second. Oh, yeah. The good guys are still there. Actually, though, the team I used to really was bananas for, they've been out of it for half the year, but that was the Redskins. And now they got Joe Gibbs back. I like him again, but because I like him. He's a neat guy. Okay, are we ready, John? We're ready. Okay. There's something just for... a newly discovered chapter in the book of Genesis. And it provides us the answer of where did pets come from. This is all tongue-in-cheek, of course. I don't want you to take it seriously, but anyway, I thought it was kind of cute. It says, Adam said, Lord, when I was in the garden, you walked with me every day. Now I do not see you anymore. He's out of the garden, see. I am lonesome here, and it is difficult for me to remember how much you love me. And God said, no problem. I will create a companion for you that will be with you forever and will be a reflection of my love for you so that you will love me even when you cannot see me. Regardless of how selfish or childish or unlovable you may be, this new companion will accept you as you are and will love you as I do in spite of yourself. And God created a new animal to be a companion for Daniel. And it was a good animal. And God was pleased. And the new animal was pleased to be with Adam. And it wagged its tail. He's talking about a dog. You thought he was going to talk about his Aitzer. But he's not talking about the Aitzer. And Adam said, Lord, I've already named all the animals of the kingdom. I cannot think of a name for this new animal. God says, no problem, because I have created this new animal to be a reflection of my love for you. His name will be a reflection of my own name. We will call it dog. You know, that's God backwards. Okay? You got that, right? Okay. And dog lived with Adam and was a companion to him and loved him. And Adam was comforted and God was pleased. And the dog was content and wagged his tail. After a while, it came to pass that Adam's guardian angel came to the Lord and said, Lord, Adam became filled with pride. He struts and preens like a peacock, and he believes he is worthy of adoration. Dog has indeed taught him that he is loved, but perhaps too well. The Lord said, no problem. I will create him a companion who will be with him forever, who will see him as he is. The companion will remind him of his limitations, so he will know that he is not always worthy of adoration. And God created cat to be a companion to Adam. And cat would not obey Adam. And when Adam gazed into the cat's eyes, he was reminded that he was not the supreme being. And Adam learned humility. And God was pleased. And Adam was greatly improved. And dog was happy. And cat didn't care one way or the other. Anyway, Daniel chapter 6. Now I left Daniel. He's in a kind of a pickle last week. Problem that maybe some of you have over the years have run into were some of those that he was working with there in the palace. He was one of the high levels, as we've seen, third in command. Some of them became very jealous of him, wanted him out of the picture, so they devised a plan They went to Darius and got him to enact a law that required everyone not to pray to anybody but to this one statue. Darius signed the injunction, we saw. But it was only for 30 days, supposedly. Just for 30 days. But see, these guys had done their homework. They knew Daniel's practice of worship and prayer every day. And so they had figured out that this was the way to get him out of the picture. And because once the king had realized what had happened, here he was relying on Daniel as one of his best men, overseers. He was kind of figured out, boy, they got me in a box. But as we'll see this morning, but we pick up this morning with verse 10, where we see he's been accused. He's going to be accused here and condemned. The edict has gone out. It says, let's see, in verse 7, it says in the middle there, it says all the officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, anybody but you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. And of course, if they're going in the lion's den, they're going to be supper or lunch or whatever, and they'll be taken care of out of the picture. Now, we find here in this section how Daniel's going to relate to this, how he reacts to this pressure situation. No doubt when the officials left the king's palace, they did so with a skip to their walk, with great glee. They knew that they had achieved their objective. They were convinced that Daniel, they had him trapped. He was in a dilemma because they knew of his faithfulness and his relationship to God. Of course, the question here is, would he be faithful to his God or to the king who favored him? I mean, would he set aside his practice for 30, it's only 30 days? They were betting they knew the answer. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Did not change his pattern at all. Once again, just as we saw in James this morning, the exhortation to patience, doing what is right, even when you've been wrong. Well, here's an illustration. Daniel was doing what is right and trusting God for the results. There are times when defiance of the government is appropriate. And we looked at some things a few chapters back related to that aspect. But always in the Word of God, when defiance is bona fide and occurs, two things are noted. One, the issue is always clear. No maybes, no gray areas. It's always clear. And two, there is always a willingness to accept the consequences for your actions. Nowhere here do we see Daniel complain about the lion's den. Nowhere do we see his buddies complain when they were faced with the fiery furnace. We know that God can deliver us, but if he does not, that's okay too. When Daniel heard about the new law, I mean, he could have avoided this trap quite easily, and we might have been tempted to do that. I mean, the decree did not say that a person had to pray at all during that 30 days, only that he was to pray if he prayed to the king's to the king himself. I mean, he could have just stopped praying for 30 days. This would have put him in a situation so he avoided violating God's law against idolatry. And also, not violating the king's decree. But, as we saw in verse 10, what did he do? He went to the roof, opened the doors or the windows. I mean, couldn't God hear him from the basement, out of sight? Did the ceiling stop his prayers? No. Prayer is stopped from going anywhere when a person is out of fellowship. Daniel wasn't in that category. So couldn't Daniel have been faithful to God and been discreet? Yeah, I could have. I think we can answer this from this verse, what we find here in the parentheses. The verses make sense without the parentheses, so why add it here in verse 10? See where it says, now in his roof chamber he had windows open towards Jerusalem. But if you read the verse without it, it makes sense. Back in 2 Chronicles 6, 34 through 39, 2 Chronicles 6, 34 through 39, we get an explanation here for this parenthesis. Why is this important here? I mean, it gives us the viewpoint, where Daniel is coming from. What is his perspective here? When thy people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. He's out of the land. He's been taken captive. And he's following this to the letter here. When they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and have acted wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of the captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land, which thou hast given to their fathers, and the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear from heaven, from thy dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. Now, he has maintained his relationship with God all through this whole period, from the time he's taken captive as a youngster, as a teenager. He's now in his 80s. But in this middle section, we're going to see when we get to chapter 9, it talks about the repentance. He's going to pray a prayer in chapter 9 of repentance for the people, his nation, to get them back in on track so that they would be removed out of captivity, taken back to the land. And they will be. Although many of the people will not respond to it and will stay, choose to stay in Babylon and not return. But and it's interesting when we see there, when they actually do return, Cyrus pays the bills to let them go back. But anyway, that's getting ahead of ourselves. Got a lot to do between now and when we get that point. Most accounts of this incident, especially in Sunday school literature, emphasize Daniel's courage, that he was courageous. That's not the question. That's not in question at all. But it is not the emphasis of the account at all, his courage. The point or emphasis made here is is more on his consistency, his faithfulness in his relationship with God. He does not alter his practice under pressure. As a young man, he honored the Lord. We saw that in chapter 1, back there in his teens, 15, 16, 17, somewhere along in there, when he was first taken captive, 605 B.C. Here in chapter 6, he's in his late 80s, still honoring the Lord. And that's... back to Daniel here. And that's really the emphasis here of verse 10. Now when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered the house and he continued, we skipped the parentheses, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Just as we noted in 2 Chronicles 6, 34 through 39. Same thing. You see his consistency, his faithfulness. Notice also that he did not wait until a crisis to pray. His prayer life was an ongoing aspect of his life and his relationship with God every day. Notice it says, as he had done, been doing previously. The implication is his continuous action, past time. Daniel allowed nothing to challenge his relationship with the Lord. Nothing. Everyone knew it. See, this is how these guys made their plans, because they knew him. They knew his practice. And they were counting on it, that he would stick with it. Their plot against Daniel would have been totally ineffective without his consistency and faithfulness in his relationship. Even the king recognized that. We get down to verse 16 there. He says, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. That's quite a pronouncement by the king there. But he knew that he constantly worshipped God. He knew about it. I think there's another reference to that. Towards the end of verse 20. Is when he calls out to him, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lion? He's yelling out to him when he comes in the morning. Hey, Daniel, are you still there? Or was you supper last night for those guys? You know. So this event in Daniel's life reveals a couple of important things. Who Daniel is, his character, but ultimately, secondly, it reveals who God is. Who God is. If you look down at verse 26, it says, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. This is the king speaking here. For he, speaking of God, is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from his power of his lion, of the lions. So he recognized that stuff too, see. So the king is going to learn. We really don't have enough data to say that he became a believer, but he recognized what was going on here anyway. You never know. We might meet him someday, but you never know. See, the question that each of us needs to examine on occasion: do my friends and acquaintances, those I deal with, do they learn who God is from their relationship with me? As we've seen before, Daniel obeyed God, and sure enough, things got worse. Didn't get better. Got worse. He did what he was supposed to do and ended up being thrown in that lion's den. In verses 11 through 15, we see his condemnation. In verse 11, he is caught. These men came by agreement. I mean, they had this thing all plotted out. They'd set it up. They set a trap for him. They were watching, waiting, because they knew exactly when he did this. And they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then the accusation, we see that in verses 12 and 13. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition, I mean, they know we did, but they're challenging him here. That any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den. The king's answer said, yep, the statement is true. You know, we saw before, it's the Medes and Persians. Can't be changed. The statement is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, who pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Whoa. Okay, now the king's reaction comes up next. Verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed. Uh-oh, I've been had. I've been used. One of my best men, I'm going to have to... He was totally distressed. Set his mind on delivering Daniel. Got to come up with a way. But it's not up to him. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself, trying to come up with some way to rescue Daniel, to keep from having to throw him in the lion's den. His initial ego trip, everybody's going to worship me. That was the thing that they played on him with. Oh, you know, everybody's going to pray to you and worship you for 30 days. Ego thing. Sure had a downside, didn't it? He becomes distressed. The situation, because of the way the law is, he cannot change. And we can count on it. Ego trips always have consequences. And then in verse 15, we see a reminder to the king. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You can't piddle with this. You can't get around this. Daniel defied the injunction. He's got to go. Got to go. And the next section here, verses 16 through 18, what we end up with, the execution of the sentence. It's carried out. Verse 16 here. Says unto God, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. The Hebrew here, actually it's Aramaic here, a little bit different thrust with this statement here. Your God, whom you constantly serve, must himself deliver you. Which is actually what he's going to do, what God is going to do. And as usual, they end up doing things in the margin out there. But anyway, point being made here by the king is that, look, I've done all I could do. I can't change the law. Therefore, I'm unable to deliver you. Therefore, if you're to be delivered, your God, who you serve, he must be the one that has to do it. He's got to do it. It says that all the human resources can do nothing for you now, Daniel. The highest authority on earth at the time which he would have been under Cyrus, cannot do anything. The law of the Medes and Persians is irrevocable. Therefore, if you're delivered, it must be by your God whom you constantly, faithfully serve. If you understand Scripture, does God often work that way? Does God ever bring us to the end of our rope? Is it like God to put us in a tunnel, so to speak, where we can see no human way out? Some situation where the only possible deliverance is God and the application of His Word? That's typically what God does. Here, God will display His sovereign rule in the affairs of men, that He could rescue His faithful servant, Daniel, overruling this, the law of Medes and Persians, that no man can revoke. But see, God can. The cave was sealed here, verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. There was proof that this stone had not been moved, and they put the wax and stuff up there, and they put their signet rings in there to seal it, sign it off. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Remember, he was very, very distressed. Could not relax, could not sleep. Now, interesting, in verses 19 through 22, the message really to the king. And the king arose with the dawn, the break of day, and went in haste. You can just see him. You know, he's hustling it down to wherever this thing was from the palace. However far he had to go, he was jogging down there, double tie. And verse 20, and when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lion's den? And then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Oh, he got an answer. He's still there. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king. I have committed no crime. He maintained his relationship with God throughout. He is obedient to the truth that he knew. He trusted God completely for his deliverance. He went into the lion's den expecting delivery. He went into the lion's den obediently. If he doesn't deliver, fine. If not, I'm still going to be obedient. Same attitude that his three buddies had when they went in the fiery furnace. Daniel's faith, trusting God, is enshrined actually in that chapter of heroes, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. And why are all these Old Testament saints, heroes? Because they took the word of God they knew and applied it in their life, lived it out. They didn't have everything that you have. So, you know, we have to look at it. What's our excuse? We have a lot more provision than they had. But in verse 33, speaking of these things, and all this all the way down through here, it says, by faith, by faith, by faith. We have the instrumental of pistis. It means by means of doctrine applied, is what it's saying. These things happen in all these different cases. When we get down to verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Just talking about Daniel's situation right there. Right there. Daniel, really, by his actions, and he's saying, you know, I trusted God. I knew who he is. I believed he would do what was in his best interest. And I trusted him. He left it all up to him, up to God. Daniel chapter 6 emphasizes that God's angel, messenger, shut the mouths of the lions. Well, actually, in Hebrews 11:33, relates the shutting of the lion's mouth to Daniel's faith. Is there a contradiction here? No. Remember, I mentioned it this morning, first hour, just in passing, but this aspect of primary and secondary causes. Daniel notes the primary cause. The angels came by, took care of the lion's mouth for Daniel. Hebrews emphasizes the secondary cause, Daniel's faith, which was being vindicated here in this situation. His trust in who God is and what he has said. That's the application aspect. He knew who God is, had faith in him, knew what God expected of him, and made the right choices as he responded to truth in a very tough situation. Now, verse 24. There were some consequences to those dudes that got the king to sign the indictment. And this is not unusual, actually, if you read any of the history, the time frame, especially the Persians. They were tough. The Assyrians, probably preceding them, were even tougher. They used to, as they conquered peoples, one of the sporting games, if you will, that they played after they conquered a people, is they would lay out some of those that the enemy that they had just conquered. And they would have contests to see who could skin them the most before they died. These were good, these were nice people. They'd see how much of the skin they could cut off of somebody before they died. That was Assyrians. That was their game. Predecessors to the Babylonians. But notice in verse 24, it says, then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children and their wives, into the lion's den. Not just those guys, but their wives, their children too. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Had a feast. See, the Persians were especially cruel. Herodotus, historian of the time frame, lived not too long after this time frame, along with many other ancient historians, noted that when a person committed a crime worthy of death, a capital crime against the government, the king, of course the government was the king, they also executed all of the individual's relatives. Makes people think maybe a little bit, huh? This was a sure way of preventing assassination attempts upon the king's life by disgruntled relatives in the future. Well, if they're all dead, they can't come back after you, I guess. That's Daniel notes here the ferocity of the lions when these officials and their families were put into the lion's den. This does a couple of things. It shuts down the argument that he survived because the lions were well fed. They were not hungry. That's why they just, or they were just too old, didn't have any teeth or something, you know. You get all kinds of goofy arguments. That's why they didn't mess with him, because, I mean, they were like me. They could take their teeth out and they couldn't do anything, you know. That wasn't the case at all. Now, in verses 25 through 27, we have a decree, another decree given. Again, the pattern of the time frame. And the same manner that Nebuchadnezzar did, it is addressed to the whole empire. He, like Nebuchadnezzar, assumes that the whole world was under his authority. His call is to all peoples to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, to call to respect and worship the God of Daniel. This is a call to the people of the empire to honor the worshipers of Yahweh, the Lord. And it assured them a freedom to worship, which in a lot of parts of the world, that's people don't have that freedom. Not only do they not have that freedom, but when they do worship, they're being persecuted big time and getting worse in some areas. In fact, you know, the numbers coming out of Sudan now, Darfur area down there where the Muslims have been executing the non-Muslims, most of them of some so-called Christian, nominal Christian background, over 200,000. Over 200,000 over the last couple, 3 years. And that great organization called the UN has done diddly squat. Just like the UN has done diddly squat in the tsunami areas providing relief. They have done nothing. They have delivered nothing to anybody. All they've done is pontificate, come out with studies to do this, that, whatever, have done nothing. You know, do you see that in the paper? The only people delivering anything is our troops and the Australians. And some of those from the countries themselves. But now you got a problem in India. India has refused help from anybody. Remember, India is still operating on a caste system. They got a lot of people in some of these areas. They won't let them in any kind of help areas or refugee areas at all because they're of the lower caste. They got to go out there and fend for themselves somewhere. It's pathetic. That's true religion being lived out. And of course, Indonesia wants us out of there because they're the largest Muslim country in the world. And most Muslims now, if you don't recognize, they're not Arab at all. Most Muslims are not Arab. Just a small percentage are Arab. Now, 25:6, actually, yeah, this whole section here. Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. Common way of opening a decree. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. I don't believe this is a statement that says Darius believed. Don't have enough information here. But Darius is encouraging all the various peoples under his dominion, under his rule, to recognize and fear the power and the kingdom of Daniel's God. The content of the decree is given in the form of a hymn, a psalm of praise, if you will. And point, excuse me. I'll lose my voice here. When my son called me Tuesday night, he didn't have any voice. Of course, Sunday afternoon, he was out there sitting in that snowstorm rooting for his team. And he still didn't have a voice. And talked to him last night, and it was coming back somewhat, but can't believe it. He's finally got himself another place to live. I mean, he's been living in this place for 12 years now. And when he started, he had a partner. Actually, there was three of them to start with, and then there was two. And then they all got married except for him. So it left him with his place. At $1,500 a month, and some months now his gas bill is $300-$400 a month. Finally, he figured out he better move someplace that's more affordable. And back there, more affordable was going to a one-bedroom deal for $950 a month, with heat paid. So that should be a raise. Oh well, I'm going to get sidetracked on that. This is a hymn of praise, thanksgiving, praise, you know. It points to the fact that he learned about who God is, how he operates, how he relates to his own, through the example of Daniel. Daniel living out his life, applying truth that he knew, had impact. And it's a great contrast between the pagan gods of Persia and the God of Daniel. I mean, first thing that's different is he's a living God. He endures forever, he says. In other words, focusing on his eternality. So the implication then is that he can be counted on today as well as tomorrow. In the midst of fast-changing circumstances of life, he can be counted on. For Daniel, the change of government from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian was a big change, major pressure. But God doesn't change. Therefore, you can count on him when it was the Babylonians. You can count on him when the Medes and Persians rule. Doesn't matter. Third thing here that this prayer, this praise hymn, if you will, made the point is that his kingdom will not be destroyed. And we're going to see that in big time in the next chapter, as we did back in chapter 2 as he was explaining that statue. But in the next chapter, chapter 7, oh boy, from 7 and 9, and of course 2, laying the groundwork, crucial prophetic truths, laying out God's program prophetically. Some really neat stuff. But his kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will be forever. So his rule and reign is forever. Remember that we saw that? That's part of the promise of the Davidic covenant God made with Israel. In verse 27, this stanza of the hymn or psalm, Darius gives the documentation for his previous conclusions, actually, that he just made in verse 26. He describes God as one who is able to deliver and rescue, who is able to perform signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, to demonstrate that he is who he says he is. How do we know this? Well, God has confirmed this by delivering Daniel from the lions. Once again, what we have here, as we did in chapter 4, with Nebuchadnezzar's decree, is that throughout the world of Daniel's day, there is a proclamation of the great tidings of the great God who is living, powerful, everlasting, and greater than the gods the pagans worshipped. And then the last verse, verse 28, final summary point here. summary statement. He closes with a historical note. Says, so then Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, who was the real boss, the head guy, the Persian. He had success. He enjoyed success. Now, we don't know how long. He's in his 80s already. He served until at least, let's see, over in chapter 10, it makes the point that there's a vision here, and it says, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So he served at least until 536 B.C. Okay. That's pushing him on into the, somewhere in the 90s. His life, Daniel's life, was a tremendous example of acclimation to the will of God, regardless of the external circumstances. He refused to let bitterness rule his life, being the object of scorn and contempt and plots, whatever. I mean, that would have been easy to fall into that trap, all the way from the beginning. Why me? I mean, why should I be, I'm just a kid, why should I be taken captive, you know, all this stuff? He faced many tests throughout his life. His life was often threatening. His ultimate blessing and reward will occur. Well, if you look ahead, we'll get there eventually. But at once a week, it's a little bit slower. But chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the age. End of the age of Israel. The end of the age of Israel is when? The end of the tribulation period, when the Lord returns, we return with him for him to establish his rule and reign. But in verse 13, he says, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again. See, that's when the Old Testament saints get their resurrection bodies. For your allotted portion at the end of the age. John Wolver, great theologian, died a couple of years ago at 92. Sharp right to the end. Very, very prolific writer. Great systematic theologian. Head up Dallas for a number of years in their good days. Speaking of Dallas, I got I'm on their mailing list for some reason. I get their journal, so I guess that's how I get there. But anyway, which I'm supposed to renew here shortly, and I haven't. And I'm wondering why spend the money. It's not very good. But they send out this little thing called Veritas. Now, that's the Latin for truth, Veritas. Just as, you know, Moscow's paper was Pravda, that means truth, too. And it, you know, had no relationship to truth. Well, this paper, it's a little four-page or six pages or whatever, folded over, sort of like this thing, only, whatever. And it always has somebody in there either being interviewed or something to try to make a point. What they're trying to do is raise money because they always got the thing in there. You know, send us some money so that we can support, you know, training good young men and women for the ministry. Now, years ago, that would have been training men for the ministry. Now they've even compromised. But anyway, when I was on the campus here this last summer, went over to the bookstore, there was a lot of gals in there too. But anyway. This thing was so pathetic. I read through the thing last night when I was sitting there eating supper. And it was pathetic. I wouldn't give it to any of you guys. I wouldn't want you corrupted with this garbage. And that's what it is, garbage. But anyway, this guy was, John was, Wolver was awesome. And in his book on Daniel, because although the pointed claim of this chapter that God is able to accomplish miracles in delivering his servants from death is couched in such terms as to arouse the unbelief of those already predisposed to question the Scriptures. This chapter is a profound illustration of how God cares for His people. Although historical and to be accepted in its literal portrayal of an event, it also is parabolic, or parabolic, whatever you, how you want to pronounce it, like chapter 3, and is a foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverance of the people of Israel from their persecutors in the time of the great tribulation at the end times of the Gentiles, when the power of God is finally demonstrated at the second coming of Christ. The persecutors of Israel and the enemies of God will be judged and destroyed, much like the enemies of Daniel. And we'll see some of that. Well, if we went in and continue this study in this hour with Revelation 6 through... Actually, we can do 4 and 5, the vision in heaven, and then go to pick it up after the churches and move on into that. We'd see all that stuff. Might do that, but we'll see. But the power of God is going to be fully demonstrated at the second coming of Christ. The persecutors of Israel and the enemies of God will be judged and destroyed, just like these enemies of Daniel. Same way. Like Daniel, however, the people of God in persecution must remain true, faithful, regardless of the cost. That's the key. Are we going to stay faithful in our particular niche, whatever situation we're facing, regardless of the cost? And there is a cost. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 says, you know, those who desire to live godly are going to be persecuted. You can count on it. But the provision will be there, and the end result is awesome. Now, that brings us to chapter 7. And I think, quite frankly, we'll just stop it here and pick it up with the introduction. 7 changes. Every chapter changes, shifts gears. And I think we'll do it that way. A little quicker than I usually do, but that's all right. I was checking out something the other day, and it was... Anyway, this church, I don't remember where it was. It's down in the cities. And the message lengths were like 33 minutes, 32 minutes. I guess he couldn't be bothered to study long enough, I guess. Whatever. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful this morning for the opportunities and privileges that we have as believers in Jesus Christ to once again gather together and open your eternal word of truth. And we just pray that the example of Daniel will have an impact on each of us as we think about his faithfulness in a tough and trying situation, and that we'd relate our own situation in life and the tests that we face, maybe small in comparison, but we need to take your word seriously and apply it even in those small tests, pressure situations, whatever. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying this morning, not only this hour, but the first hour, and those awesome things that we saw there from verse 7. And we just pray that the principles that in both hours will have an impact on each of us as we think about these things and remember just how important it is, and ask ourselves, what informs our thinking? What informs our thinking? Is it your word, your truth, or the human viewpoint of the day? And we just thank you for those that are here. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them, meet their needs, as they look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need each day. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.